You take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to the 48th chapter of Psalms. Psalms, the 48th chapter. I have a great interest in this psalm. The Lord has burdened me to consider it with you. And these are, all the psalms are great psalms. They are means of teaching us more of God's ways. Someone has said that if a preacher were to preach through the book of Psalms, he would cover every doctrine that needs to be dealt with. It is a Bible in itself. I encourage you to read the Psalms diligently. Trust that you're all engaged in some kind of systematic Bible reading, but don't neglect the Psalms. Psalms 48. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. Beautiful for situation. And the word there, beautiful for situation, means beautiful location or elevation, place. I remember when Ruth and I were blessed to travel to Israel. We got to see Jerusalem for the first time. We were approaching it in the evening, and the sun was hitting on it, and how glorious as that evening sun was setting on that yellow stone that makes up the walls, white as it comes out of the quarry, but through the years it turns more yellow. And so as the sun was setting on it, you could almost look like the walls were golden. Beautiful situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great God. God is known in her palaces. The word palaces is the word for fort or towers. For a refuge. For lo, the kings are assembled, they passed by. They saw it, and so they marveled, they troubled, and hastened away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain as a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish as with an east wind. This is the response of those who would be the enemies of Mount Zion. As we have heard, so we've seen, the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise in the ends of the earth. And thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion. Go around about her. Tell her towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her towers, that you may tell it for the generation following. For this is our God forever and ever. He will guide even unto death. The towers are the forts that make the walls to be safe. They're the strongholds, the safe places. We are told that we are to walk about Zion, that we are to tell. The word tell means to mark them, to note them, inscribe them, number them, so to speak. Take note of them. And then the word to mark means to set your heart upon them, your affection upon them, that you may tell it the generation following. Now, I want particularly to consider with you that this is the house of God. That it is God's house that has been spoken about. Now, God is spoken of, you know, by people. All religions have their gods. What makes our religion, I'll use that term, what makes Christianity to be unique is the character and the nature of our God. We do not worship many gods as the pagans knew. We have one God. He is the eternal God. He is the true and living God. It is a challenge to Christianity that there are other religions, but it is a challenge which we gladly take on. We have no fear when the question is asked or the challenge is made that whether our God is the true God or not. We first of all can look at creation and understand that this is the work of our God. All creation, all everything about it. And the more that you delve into the science of the universe, the more you see the hand of the Lord. Of course, the unregenerate and the atheist do not understand that. But the saints of God, as they look at creation and as they behold Him, in fact, the matter we're told in the Word of God that all creation is a testimony of the power of God and of His Godhead. The first chapter of Romans, Paul tells us this and says that because that which might be known or may be known of God is manifest in them, talking about creation, for God has shown it unto them, for the invisible things of God, I'm reading verse 19 of the first chapter of Romans, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. As far as men being accountable, responsible to God, being held in judgment for not obeying Him, not serving Him, not worshiping Him, all creation speaks of the existence of an eternal God. Now I know that the evolutionists have advanced the theory and the concept of evolution, and it's absolutely ridiculous when you begin to look at it, consider it. The more and more you look at it, the more confused they are themselves about their theories and hypotheses. But the child of God who will take the Word of God, and anyone who will look at even creation itself, would understand that in this harmony of creation, in this magnificent, mysterious creation universe that we have, as vast as it is, as well orchestrated as it is, as unique as it is, and yet as magnificent and large as it is, must have a all-wise, eternal God as its source of existence. Now, I'm not going to try to prove to you, if not necessary, of the existence of God, but simply to point out to you that our God is the God of the universe. He is the true God. He is the God by which all things exist and all things are held in power. The writer of Paul, writing in Colossians, describing our God, and he says that before all things existed, before there ever was anything that did exist, our God did exist. By Him all things are held together. I'm reading from Colossians, the first chapter, verse 16. For by Him are all things created. They're in heaven, they're in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, or principalities and powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. The phrase, all things consist, has the idea that by Him all things exist in harmony or held together. We understand something about the power of gravity. We think we understand it. We know it exists. But we really do not know, the scientists do not know really, its source, its origin. Whoever turned gravity on, from what is its origin? We don't know. We use it, it functions, we experience it, but God is the one that holds all things together. He is the source even of gravity. We understand something about the air that we breathe. We can define it in chemistry, but we do not understand how its origin comes into existence. It is a mysterious substance. You get away from the universe, you get just a little bit high, and the air gets lighter, and you can't breathe very well. People who climb to high mountains experience that. Or if you go to the depths of the ocean, you'll find there's no oxygen there, and you must use some kind of artificial breathing apparatus. And so it's a very delicate, minute thing. Yet it is here in abundance for us to enjoy and sustain our life. Where did it come from? Only by the wisdom of God can it be explained. And so by Him all things exist. And so this Zion that we're talking about, the God-given place of His affection, this Zion is the house of the true and living God. Paul says something about like that in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. He says, "If I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou ought to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth." He is talking about a real existing thing. We speak about the church of God. We're talking about something that meets together. A local assembly. Something that Jesus Christ established. It is the house of God. Paul, or Peter, writing to us in 1 Peter, the second chapter, defines this house and says that we are as living stones build up this house. And we are the house, the temple of God. Paul, writing in Ephesians, the second chapter, says that this house of God that's built upon the true foundation, Jesus Christ and the apostles, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom also you are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And so we are talking about the house of God. This is what Paul calls the church of the living God. Now, I think that what we need in our religion today, in our Christianity, I think we need a better understanding of who God is. I think that we become somewhat accustomed. We take God too much to be something that we have imagined Him to be, or that we consider Him to be. I do not deny or doubt that you to whom I'm speaking are aware of who God is. We only know Him by regeneration. We are born depraved. We are born spiritually ignorant of God. We do not know God. We do not understand God. That's what Paul describes as depravity in the third chapter of Romans. That there is no understanding of God. Not only do we have a nature that we're born with that is at enmity with God, but we are totally ignorant of who really God is. The said creation gives us some hint, some knowledge, but really not the mysteries of God, the marvelous character of God. And I recognize that I'm dealing with a subject that is beyond my ability to explain to you, nor your ability to comprehend. For the Lord Himself says that as the heavens are over higher than the mountains, so also are my ways above your ways. Paul, writing in the 11th chapter of Romans, tells us and gives us something of the summary of this aspect of God's nature. The depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Now, that does not, I don't believe, tell us that we cannot know anything about the ways of God. But it means that we cannot exhaust the ways of God. We cannot so define Him that we have a comprehension of Him in our mortal minds. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, and who hath been His counselor, who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him. For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever and forever. The psalmist begins this Psalm 48 by saying, "Great is the Lord." And when we are to consider the Mount Zion, when we are to consider the city of God, we are to understand that this house, this city, this place is great and is awesome because of whose house it is. The White House in Washington, D.C. is somewhat of a beautiful architectural structure. But what makes it really to be important is who lives there. Buckingham Palace is a beautifully structured building. It's old. But what really makes it to be unique in all the world is it is who lives there. The Queen lives in Buckingham Palace, or the King, as the case may be. What makes your house to be precious to you is whose house it is. We journey, we travel, you stay in nice hotels, places, no matter how great they are, how elaborate they are, any kind of retreat you may go to, you know from experience that there's just no place that you are as delighted to be in is to come back home. True it is that there's no place like home. It's here that you can relax. It's here that you feel comfortable. Here are things that you are familiar with, and this is your home. And what makes every house unique in itself and special to you is as you drive by all the various houses, they look beautiful and you may like their design, but you get to that one that is your house, and that's what makes it to be special. And so what makes the house of God to be special is whose house it is. And we need a phrase, I believe, to understanding something about God and who He is. I think that, as I said, that He becomes somewhat less in our minds than what the Word of God sets Him forth to be. Moses understood this in the third chapter of Moses third chapter of Exodus, when God tells him to go down to the land of Egypt and tell Pharaoh and the people of Israel that they were to come out of the land of Egypt. And Moses understood the importance of this question, this issue of who the Lord is. And he said to the Lord, "Behold, when I come to the children of Israel and say to him, 'The God of your fathers has sent me,' they shall say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" There must be an understanding of who God is, and our understanding and perception of who God is, you see, affects our attitude toward Him and our obedience or our conduct before Him. That's to be illustrated in every way of walk of life. The policeman, you're driving down the highway and your attitude about the law of the land and the policeman and the government and everything affects somewhat how you behave on the highway or out in public and how you do on your tax reform reports. All those things reflects how you feel about your government, the authority. Children, their attitude and behavior in the home reflects how they feel about their parents and how they respect their parents or whether they love their parents or not. And so Moses said, "Who shall I say has sent me?" And God said to Moses, "I am that I am." What a great statement of His self-existence. I am God. Without any explanation, without any explaining of anything about Him, He simply says, "I am I that I am." This is the same terminology that our Lord uses in the Gospel of John when He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Before Abraham ever existed, I existed. And thus shall you say to the children of Israel, "I am hath sent me." The same issue bore on the mind of Pharaoh when Moses goes down to him and tells him what God had told him to do and what God had said about letting Israel go. Pharaoh, the king of Israel, the king of Egypt land, understood the importance of this aspect of who is this that's speaking? Who is the person that dares to tell me to do something? And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord?" that I should obey his voice and let Israel go. That's what I'm talking about. You see, our concept and understanding of God affects our conduct. And so we need to understand afresh who the Lord is. The progression or the revelation of who God is to us is a progressive thing. That's true in the Bible. You start reading the Bible, it starts off Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God, Elohim. That's the word that tells us something about God, but it doesn't tell us everything about God. It is all that we need to know about God, and it's very important to understand that it means the all-powerful one, the mighty one. And it is a pluralistic word. And so, Elohim, the eternal God who is one yet plural, he has created. What infinite power he has to speak and bring the universe into existence. In the third chapter, the second chapter of Genesis, you have another progressive revelation of who God is. When God has made man, and you have the statement God makes in chapter 2 of Genesis, he says that in verse 4, the Lord God made heaven and earth, earth and heavens. There is another word, the Lord, capitalized in your Bible. The Lord Elohim. It means the Jehovah, the self-existing eternal one. So we have a progressive revelation, and it moves right on through the Bible that Elohim, God, the mighty one, the all-powerful one, and then he is the self-existing one. He has existed always. He has no origin as the Almighty One. 17th chapter of the book of Genesis. This principle of God progressively revealing himself in his Word and to us is illustrated here. 17th chapter of Genesis and verse 1. And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, he's 99 years old, the Lord appeared unto Abram and said to him, I am the Almighty God. Here is another definition. Here is another name for God. I am the Almighty One. Strong One is in Genesis 1:1. Self-existing One is in Genesis 2:4. 17:1 in Genesis. It is that I am the Almighty One. Later on, God reveals himself to Abraham at Beersheba as being the everlasting God, the God who exists forever and forever. And on through the Word of God, we have him being revealed. That's true in the lives, I think, of some Bible characters, Abram being one of them. And God has spoke to Abram while he's in Ur of Chaldees and come out. And then he reveals himself now to Abram as being the Almighty One. He needed to know that God was able to do everything that he had promised that he would do. That was a unique revelation or a special revelation, especially because if you would read in the history of Abram here, he has committed an act of transgression. He has taken the advice of Sarah and gone into Hagar and born father to a child by Hagar. He did that because he took the counsel and advice of Sarah that this one might be the way in which God would fulfill his promises, because both he and Sarah were now very old, beyond the age of having children, and so maybe Hagar would be the one that God would use to bring up this child that God had promised to Abram. And so he goes into Hagar and she conceives, and that becomes a problem in the life of the family of Abram. And you'll read in the 16th chapter, it ends that Abram was now 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael. That's the last verse in the 16th chapter. And the next verse says that God appeared unto Abram when he's 99 years old. Now, I don't know. I'm just reading here. But it seems like that there's 13 years that passed by. And whether there was fellowship, communion, between him and God, I don't know. But I do know that it seems to be here a gap of time. And then God comes to Abram and says, here's what you need to know, Abram. I am the Almighty God. I will do everything that I've said I will do. And you walk before me and be perfect. The word perfect means to be complete, upright. Progressive revelation. Later on, as I said, he reveals himself to Abram as being the everlasting God. That seems to be the experience of Job. You will turn your Bibles with me, if you would, to the 42nd chapter of the book of Job. Job seems to maybe have been a contemporary of Abram, Abraham. It's one of the oldest books in the Bible, chronologically, time-wise. He may have been even a contemporary of Noah. We're not real sure about the time period of Job. But the significant thing is, of course, that Job, you know, in the first chapter, that God said he was upright and a man that eschewed evil. He hated evil, and that there was no charges brought against Job. And even by when his accusers came, his friends, so-called friends came, and they tried to make false charges against Job, God rebukes them. But in all this whole process, something happens to Job. And you'll find it in the 42nd chapter of Job. He says in verse 5, I have heard of thee by the hearing of my ear, but now my eyes see of thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent and anxious. You see, Job had an initial elementary concept of God. And then, as through this experience that God brings him through, he learns more about the character of God. And in learning more about the character of God, he likens it this way. I've heard of thee by the hearing of my ear. I knew about you, but now I see you, and it has this impact on me. I abhor myself and repent in ashes. You see, that's what I'm talking to us about. That we have an initial elementary concept of who God is. And then there needs to be, and should be, and is, a progressive revelation. And as we draw nearer to understanding and seeing who God is, it has an impact on our own lives. Should have. And will have. You read about the man George Washington or any other great person in history, times past, and you might know about them. But as you read more about them, the problems that they went through and the issues that they deal with, and you see more of their character, you learn to appreciate the person more. And it cannot but help to be have an impact on you. You learn from their experiences. And you can say, I knew about him, but now I feel like because I know more about him in depth, I really now know this person better. That's what we learn and do in the reading and study of the Word of God. That's what our experience in life is about, is to teach us more about the character of God and who he is, really. We thought we knew all about him when we were first regenerated, and we came to understand that Jesus Christ is our Redeemer and Savior. But if you have been regenerated for more than 6 months at all, you have come to understand more and appreciate more that Christ is more than just a Savior, but he is a friend. He is a high priest. He is a teacher and guide. He is everything that you need. He is indeed the shepherd of your souls. And yet we are just scratching the surface. We have not really comprehended him as we really should. Because we still are walking, as it were, in a distance from him. And we still, as it were, see through a glass darkly, as Paul says. But what I'm trying to exhort and encourage us to do and to be aware of is the need of knowing God, and I mean God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, in a more personal, intimate way. Isaiah, the 6th chapter, you have the same progressive experience, I think. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord. And he saw the Lord in such a holy manifestation of who he was that he said, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips and dwell among a people of unclean lips. He had seen the Lord in a deeper revelation and deeper understanding of his holiness, and it has an impact on him, and I am a man of unclean lips. I don't believe that Isaiah was a man that was given to swearing and profanity. I just think that he is saying that which I talk about is such a carnal nature. It is of such of a worldly nature that it is unclean. And I live in a world of carnality. Look at our conversation. Think about it. Meditate about it for a moment. What's the vast majority of the world talking about? And the more you're with the world, the more you mingle with the world, and the more you're through the world, you cannot help but be involved with the conversation of the world. I'm not talking even about profanity and swearing. I'm just talking about that the world's concept of what is important and what is critical and what are the main issues, it just kind of bleeds over to us, and we talk more and we become more mindful, and we are part, our conversation is more about politics and the weather and the economy and everything else, more about carnal things than about godly things. So the closer we draw to the Lord, it has an impact that we see ourselves as being more and more carnal creatures. He is the all-holy one. The carnal mind, the natural mind, is enmity with God. And I keep saying to us, reminding us, that we have not eradicated that mind. We have not buried it. We need to. We're told by the Apostle Paul to crucify ourselves, the flesh, daily. And we need to do that. But it's not something that you can just do even in the morning, daily, and it's over for the rest of the day. I wish that it were. But it is a constant, ongoing battle issue. You may get up in the morning and read the Bible and pray and say, I certainly want to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God throughout this day and guided by the Lord in all that I do, and you just earnestly pray and ask God to help you to crucify your flesh all through the day, and yet you will find that through the day the flesh keeps raising up its head. It's like the snake that never dies. You just keep having to put it down. And so Isaiah says, I've heard of thee by the hearing of my ear. The apostles had something of that same experience. The Lord, you know, you see Him teaching them, and He teaches them things, and they don't really register with them. In fact, man, if you read through the Gospels, you find several times that they didn't understand these things until later, even in the feet washing ceremony. You remember, the Lord, Peter said to Lord, you never washed my feet now. Wash my feet. And the Lord told him, I don't wash your feet. You have no part with me. And then the Lord, Peter said, wash me, bathe me all over. And the Lord said, if I bathed you already, you don't need to be bathed again except for your to be washed, be your feet. And the Lord said to them, what I do now, you will understand later. That's just constantly going on with the apostles. They didn't understand a lot of things. That experience at sea when the storm came up and they thought that they were going to sink, all of that was by the will of God to teach them of His mighty power. And when it's over with, they say, behold, what manner of man is this, that the wind and the weeds obey His voice? They're learning. And they are learning all the way through. And the Lord tells them, the 14th, 16th chapter of the Gospel of John, the Lord tells them that you don't understand everything now. And yet when I'm gone back to the Father, I will pray the Father and He will send the Holy Spirit and He will teach you. Ongoing teaching you. Peter had to learn some things, you know, even after the Lord ascended back to heaven. The Lord let down that blanket, that sheet upon which were those unclean animals, and the Lord said, get up and eat. And Peter says, not so, Lord. The Lord was even having to teach Peter there after His ascension back to heaven. You see, it is a progressive revelation of the mind and the will of God and the character of God that even the apostles had to go through. And so it's not unique to us that we similarly have to go through the same kind of experiences to learn more about the Lord, who He is. Now, I said, I submit and am aware that this is really an impossible task that I'm undertaking. I'm just encouraging or challenging and trying to provoke you to think about it. To consider that we need to know more about the Lord. Not just by trying to define Him in our own human terminology, but by a personal, intimate fellowship with Him as results of time spent with Him. On the Isle of Patmos, the Apostle John was there. And I keep referring to this and coming back to this because to me, it is this manifestation or revelation of Christ to John that is important and should be important to us. John was one of the apostles, and he'd been with the Lord from the time of his baptism to the time of his ascension back to heaven. More than 3.5 years, or almost 4 years maybe. John had been with the Lord. He was that apostle that referred to as that beloved apostle. The apostle whom the Lord loved. And he was one of those intimate three. But in the first chapter of the Gospel of the book of Revelation, John is on the Isle of Patmos. I'm in the Spirit in the Lord's day, he says, and I think that that is significant. And he heard a voice. And doing what all of us would do, turning to see from whence came the voice, the first thing he sees is 7 golden candlesticks. And in the midst of those candlesticks, and that all of this is significant, important, but in the midst of those candlesticks, he turned and he saw one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. His voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, this is the very Christ that was baptized. This is the very Christ that John had sat with and walked with for 3.5 years. This is the very Christ that has hung upon the cross. This is the very Christ that John had been with for 40 days after his resurrection, that ascended back to heaven. But here is a manifestation, a revelation of Christ unto John that is unique and marvelous, and it has a transforming impact on the apostle. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Why? 3.5 years he'd been with him, walked with him, talked with him, eaten with him. Why? Because now he sees him in a greater degree of his glory and of his majesty than he'd ever seen him before. Oh, he had seen him on the Mount of the Transfiguration. But now he sees him in a manifestation of his glory, and yet in a limited degree. It is not in a full degree. He only sees him in a way that manifests that he is the sovereign Lord God, ruler, omnipotent one, the mighty God. And when he sees him in this way, he falls at his feet as dead. He saw the Lord. And it has an impact on him. It has an impact not of exalting himself, not making him proud of himself, but it has the impact on him that he simply falls at his feet prostrate as one who is dead. And he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." You see, that's what I'm talking about. That great is the Lord and greatly to be feared. He is the mighty one. We use terminology to try to explain something about God. It's words, yet those words are weak. We talk about God being sovereign. How do we understand what it means to be sovereign? We have no really concept of what true sovereignty means, because we are not sovereign in ourselves, and we think of someone as being able, who is sovereign, to do what he pleases. But it is much more than that. It is that what he does is pleasing to himself, who is holy, and that all that he does is right, and that everything that he says is critical and vital to be understood and to be obeyed. You see, when we begin to talk about the doctrine of election, where do we start? We must start with talking about who God is and what man is. Because the doctrine of sovereign election, the idea of it, that God would make a choice of individuals, just certain individuals, that concept seems to be so unfair and not right to the normal natural mind that we must begin here to try and tell you something about who is God and who we really are. And so we talk about the sovereignty of God and the depravity of man, to try to come to an understanding that in doing sovereign election, that God is always right, has the right to make these choices, and that He chooses us because we are so dead we cannot come to Him. But that's just first grade. That's just the beginning of it. And no one really can understand anything about election until they really have some degree of understanding about the sovereignty of God. And yet, we're not able to fully understand all of that. It is the sovereignty of God in a glorious manifestation of that sovereignty that Moses saw. And it was just simply the hinder part of God. And he said, "I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and whom I will pardon, I will pardon." Absolutely right in everything that he does, and that everything that he does is glorious. The fact of the matter, the psalmist talks about worshiping God in the beauty of his glory. The beauty of his glory. A boy and a girl start their courtship, and they do so because of what they see and behold in each other and the external aspect of it. She or he thinks that the other one is the most beautiful thing walking on 2 feet. And so they see this person from an external way. And yet as they begin to know each other better and fellowship, talk with each other, they get to know each other more, and marriage and years pass by, and I can tell you that you learn the beauty of the character of the person, and you love this person not because of the external features, but because of the character of this person and who they are. And you realize that your knowledge of them in the early years of courtship was but so limited, and now you have a better appreciation of them. I'm just illustrating that to say to us in a similar way, so is this thing of the knowledge of God, the appreciation of who God is. We have not begun even to scratch the surface of it. I know that it is an impossible subject to comprehend or to explain, nor will we grasp it here in time. But oh, that we would have a hunger and a longing and a desire that God by His Spirit would bring us to a deeper, clearer understanding more of who the Lord is. And that when we come to worship Him, we come not just to go through some kind of physical function or social function, but we go through something that is not more than just a religious function, but we go through something that is even of itself divine and supernatural. We have been blessed to worship God by His Spirit. And when we have those kind of experience, it has a transforming impact on us. I know that we are not doing that because I know in myself I'm not having those transforming experiences in myself. I'm too much common, ordinary, the same day after day and week after week, and there seems to be no growing closer in conforming to Christ. Is that not what we're told happens? Paul says, the 12th chapter of Romans, I beseech you therefore, brethren, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and that you be not conformed to this world, but here it is, but that you be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Being transformed. That process has been short-circuited somewhere or another. We are too much like what we were last year, year before last. We are comparing ourselves too much with everything and everybody around about us in a religious sense, and we are too much satisfied. In 2 Corinthians, Paul tells us something again. In the 3rd chapter of 2 Corinthians, but we all with an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed. He said we're changed. Now, we are changing every day physically. And I hope that we are being changed spiritually too. Maturing. Developing. But I'm fearful, and I know with even in my own self that that maturing, that growing is too minute. It is too slow. It is not adequate. I've not got out of kindergarten yet. I am at least still in kindergarten. And because we have reached a certain chronological age or reached a certain level of maybe social status, or we've reached a certain degree of independence or all those terminology that we feel like that we are somewhat competent in ourselves. We become satisfied with who and what we are. And yet, we are so far from a genuine comprehension of who God is, of His greatness, of His sovereignty, of His holiness. And we become complacent and satisfied with what we are. At least I'm talking from my own personal experience. David said, as the hart or as the deer pants after the living water, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. I hope that in all of you there is a panting. Panting. A searching. A thirsting. A drive. To know more of the Lord. To draw closer to Him. Great is the Lord. And His beauty is beyond comprehension or explanation. His glory is incomprehensible. He is beyond all wonders. We look through a telescope at the universe and we see how vast it is and how innumerable are all the stars and how immeasurable it is. And we think, how big, how vast is this universe? But the Bible says He holds it, as it were, in the palm of His hand. And all the nations of the world are but a drop in the bucket to Him. They are but dust. How great is our God? How great is your God? How important to Him, to you, is He? I'll tell you how you can find out. That is, how important is you to you that you worship Him? That you commune with Him? I didn't say go to church. I didn't say sing. Those are all part of things that we can do, but there are things that other people do also that don't even know the Lord. But how important to you is it that when you come to the house of God that you really are blessed to worship the Lord? I can't give that to you. I wish I could. I cannot manufacture that. That's what all ritual religion is all about. That's what formalism is all about. Trying to manufacture some kind of spiritual experience. I cannot do that. Whether it is that solemn ceremony of external piety, that ritualism that some of the religions go through, or whether it is that highly emotional type of religious service that the charismatics have, that's all a generation, something that's generated in the flesh, to try and produce something that is artificial, really. What I'm talking about is that which is genuine. That God is Spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. And it must be by the Spirit of God, and it must be according to the truth of God, that we are blessed to come into the presence of the Lord and to worship Him. Great is the Lord, and great is He to be beheld in the congregation of the upright. And may the Lord give us a better understanding of His greatness and teach us more of His ways. Shall we pray? Our Father, come to You here this morning hour. we understand our inabilities to explain what we're talking about. It is that You are so great, magnificent, such a loving God, such a holy God, and we just have such a feeble understanding of Your ways. I pray that You would teach us, Lord. Guide us. May Your Spirit lead us in the paths of righteousness, that we as individuals and as a congregation, as a church, might be blessed to behold more of the greatness of our God, and that we might be made to stand before Him in fear and wonder of His glory, and that our hearts would be kindled afresh in our love and affection for Him who is so magnificent and marvelous and so mighty, yet who has loved us with an everlasting love. May Your Spirit deal with us. By Thy grace, I pray, in Christ Jesus' name.